John chapter 9, commencing at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me, but while it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbours, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees, who asked him how he had received his sight, he said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age. Ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him.
I thought verse 38 was a good verse to finish on. The progress and apprehension of this man who was born blind, from seeing nothing and knowing nothing, to giving that personal testimony. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. To go on to say, this man was of God. And then to be introduced to the glory and the greatness of the person, the Son of God, and to worship him. Wonderful. And it raises an exercise, does it not, in all of our hearts. To what extent are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? To what extent are we making progress? Are we attaining unto the full knowledge of the Son of God? And there's much in this. What happened here physically and literally, we can learn great lessons from the blindness of nature and how the Lord Jesus works in order that we might know himself. The significance, the extent of this sign, how stupendous it was, verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Verse 16, just to show that it's one of the signs marked as such in John's gospel. How can a sinful man perform such signs? It was a sign here. And what we have in this chapter 9 connects with chapter 8. It's a continuation, because there the Lord Jesus says that I am the light of the world. Verse 12 of chapter 8. And here he speaks of the light again. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. So there's a connection there with chapter 8. And indeed, there is a contrast. There are a number of contrasts, because there the light exposed sin. Man words, it was exposing sin. Here in chapter 9, God words, it was bringing into the light of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. So there's that connection with the previous chapter. But this man here, you know, he was cast out. Mm. The Lord was already rejected. And he came to know Christ in a living way outside of the religious system. And that's a challenge for us too. To what extent are we prepared to set aside and go outside mere religion in order to be in an environment where we can have personal relations and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in chapter 10 it says, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And we see that here. He's already rejected. He goes before. Now this man's rejected. He's been brought outside of the Judaistic system, outside of the fold, so to speak, into the liberty of Christianity, into the one flock where we go in and out and find pasture. So there are wonderful themes in this chapter, and we don't want to miss the manner of the sign itself, because I think the truth, as we hope to see, and the actual way in which the Lord opened his eyes has a profound significance in the way God has been revealed to us in Christ. So the "and" here in chapter 9, verse 1, connects with what is in the previous chapter. There, they stooped down to take up stones to stone him. Here, he stoops down on the ground to take clay to open this blind beggar's eyes.
I always like simply to read that chapter. Although I evaluate very much a good education, one very clearly sees simply the simple belief against religious intellectuality without God. That's it.
And in fact, I would even say it goes beyond and includes religious intellectuality, but isn't it the blindness of nature?
Yeah.
Which would characterize irreligious people as well.
From birth. From birth.
From birth, yes. David said that we were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Paul writes that we're dead in trespasses and sins. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of those that believe not. So that's I think man in nature is pictured here, wouldn't you agree?
Yeah.
And also the sovereignty of God comes out very strongly here.
And actually the apostle Saul of Tarsus is a great example of a man who was greatly religious, greatly educated, and greatly blind. Mm-hmm. And it took the light of the world to open his eyes.
And with Paul, the light grew brighter and brighter. And when we look at this man, we see that too. Not that the light, the Lord Jesus grows brighter, but his understanding of the Lord Jesus becomes brighter and brighter. He starts off with a man named Jesus. And then he's a prophet. Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. Then he says, well, he cannot be a sinner because God doesn't hear a sinner. And then he calls him Lord. And eventually, in the last verse that we read, he worshipped. There is this, as we saw in previous chapters, there is this progression.
Andrew, you pointed out the importance of God's sovereignty here. And it's very clear, isn't it, as we read the opening verses, that the initiative is all on the Lord's side. The initiative is with God. The man doesn't cry out. Well, it says, as he passed on, he saw a man blind from birth. And then it's the disciples that raise the matter with him. But the Lord takes the matter up in his in sovereign grace. And it's important to see that's the starting point for us all, isn't it? The verses you've reminded us of already pertain to everyone. We're born in sin, shaped in iniquity, dead in trespasses and sins. And unless God intervenes, there's no possibility, there's no strength, there's no desire even in us to approach God.
And that's in keeping really with the Gospel of John, because you see the two lines go hand in hand. In the Gospel of Luke, the woman who is a sinner, came to him in the house of the Pharisees. In John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus goes down to the woman in Samaria. In the Gospel of Luke, the blind man, let's start with the lame man, the impotent man, they brought him to the Lord Jesus. In here, in chapter 5, we have the Lord Jesus comes to the impotent man, the paralyzed man. In Luke, they brought to him the blind man. In John, he comes down to the blind man. So the grace of God that is available for the sinner to come in, and the sovereignty of God to come down to that place where the sinner is. So they both go hand in hand. His hands are wide open for the sinner to come in, but also he comes down where the sinner is to bring relief.
Yes, in Luke 18, the man is crying after the Lord.
Yeah.
Here there's no
the Lord
movement.
Comes. Yep.
And as you say, it's in keeping with John's gospel. He must needs go through Samaria because he had that one soul in view.
Exactly.
And in John 5, it's a certain man. And here it's the Lord Jesus. It's the divine activities, isn't it?
Exactly.
He saw a man. And we should be so thankful.
But is it not a feature of, when we use the word sovereignty, that we are in the main dealing with God working for his own pleasure?
Mm, yeah.
The fact that you pointed out this chapter finishes with worshipping, and so does John chapter 4 for that matter, the Father seeketh worshippers. It is the activity of divine persons with bringing about that which will cause a response to themselves for their own pleasure. Is that not a vital thing to remember in regard to the sovereignty of God? Because even this man's blindness was an act of the sovereignty of God. The application of the clay was connected with the sovereignty of God. And when we come to the end, we find he is a worshipper.
It is not a naked sovereignty, it's a sovereignty with a purpose in view.
Yes. Yes.
In this case, worship.
So, Brother Jeff, we could say that the example we brought in the Gospel of Luke displays the riches of his grace, but what we see in the Gospel of John displays the glory of his grace, what he does for his own delight and for his own pleasure.
Perhaps we should quote the verse in Ephesians, which makes that clear. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, having marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace.
And in Romans 8:2, it's whom he foreknew, he predestinated. There was a purpose in view that he would have sons.
Yes.
And that brings in the worship again, doesn't it? So in spite of rejection and in spite of the hardness of man's heart, and in spite of the hatred of the religious leaders that's coming through and coming out more and more into the open, we see God working with his own objectives and for his own glory and for his own pleasure.
You could say that in chapter 8, they rejected him because of his words. In chapter 9, they rejected him because of his works.
And to go back to what you were saying, Nick, in verses 2 and 3, that the thought of the disciples was that there was cause and effect. You know, his parents must have sinned, and or he must have sinned, and as a consequence of a specific sin, then this consequence had befallen him. And the Lord Jesus says, no, it's rather that the works of God should be made manifest. So there was no immediate connection. Of course, sin, all the effects of sin, in blindness, in physical illness, in sin, in death, all the consequences of the fall, you know, it dates back to original sin. It goes back to that first sin in the garden. But we cannot correlate individual actions, individual sins with consequences.
It's not God's governmental dealing here, is it? It's a matter of principle. These two verses don't contradict the overriding principle that we're born in sin and the wages of sin is death. And that's a different question altogether. But it's surprising how many in professing Christendom have this view, especially in Pentecostal circles, and it's a dangerous thing, dangerous road to go down.
Those who go in that direction, and actually I would not even fault the disciples in asking that question, because it is a quotation from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. It is one of the commandments, second one actually, that if you sin, God will visit the sins of the father in the children. So their legal mind, their mind under the law, that must be that man's sin or his parents. It's just a quotation from the Old Testament. But as you were saying, the Lord really brings them above that. In every incident, you see the transformation from law to grace as he brings them up, that grace overrule and supersede, because these are all for the works of God to be displayed.
In chapter 8, it is said in verse 47, he that is of God hears the words of God, and therefore ye hear them not, because you are not of God. There, in that chapter, it is the words of God that they have rejected, and now specially it is said in verse 3 that the Lord said that in that man should be manifest the works of God. So it is really the words in chapter 8 and the works of God in chapter 9.
And it's a solemn blasphemy in verse 24. We know that this man is sinful. The rejection of the works, as you say, out of.
The only person in the Gospel of John is called a sinner.
Andrew, you said, and rightly so, that in general, sickness is not a consequence of one's own sins, but I think we also have scriptures to show that it can be the case that because of something that has been done, it was in Corinthians, some of you are sick, some have fallen asleep, in James, we find a relation between sickness and sin. In general, sickness is not a consequence of sin, but there might be the odd case, so to say, where there is a connection, but clearly that is not the general principle.
No, I mean, there is that which is governmental, yeah. You know, but Paul could say that, Paul the Apostle,
yes.
But I think we should hesitate to say things like that today.
Oh, yes.
I mean, we've got the example of Job's Job's comforters, Job's friends, they supposed that all his misery and misfortune was because he'd stepped out of line somewhere and had some sin, and God was punishing them. and they were totally on the wrong track.
Which should have indicated also to the disciples that the verse in Exodus 20, verse 5 is not necessarily the logical consequence. You know, when someone's sick, he sinned. And then, you know, what the idea that he had sinned before he was born is to us is, I think, rather impossible. But some of the Jews thought that an unborn baby could sin. You know, they take the example of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob lifted Esau's heel. He cheated on him. He sinned in the womb, which, as far as I know, is cannot be substantiated from scripture. Really.
I was just going to say, just looking at it spiritually for a second, the fact that we are all born blind, part of the reason for that is the Lord desires that there be a manifestation of the works of God. Because for those who are sovereignly chosen by God, he doesn't save us from the moment we're born. But he allows a period of time for us where there is evidence that we are blind. There is a period of time when we do walk in sin, when we are towards God dead. But he does it for the purpose that there might be a manifestation of the work of God in our lives. There is a desire on his part that before the watching world, before the Pharisees and the religious rulers, that there is a change in this man. And there's a desire that be manifested.
Go ahead, Simon.
I was just going to say that the disciples are learning, and it's sometimes good to ask questions. And one of the things that strikes me about this is that the Lord Jesus saw a man born blind, and his disciples asked him. And that tells me that they were looking at what the Lord Jesus was looking at. So in a sense, we can also see a positive lesson from this, that they were paying attention to their master, and they learn by asking him this question, however incorrect the question may have been. And that's the way we all have to proceed in the life of faith.
And would you say, Simon, that the answer goes beyond the question?
Yes, of course.
Because the Lord used it here to bring out this wonderful truth about working the works of him that sent me. We'll come back to this fact that he was the sent one of the Father further down. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So that this then is telling us, and it was telling them, that this ministry of the Lord Jesus in working the works of God was going to come to a conclusion. And it's a solemn thing today, you know, and we ought to be diligent, because the night comes when no man can work. You know, the day of grace will come to a close. If someone leaves this scene without a saving knowledge of Christ, it's too late. The night has come for him or her.
The Lord Jesus here really draws the attention of the disciples to himself. They saw what he saw. He saw the blind man, and their attention was engaged with the blind man. But he immediately engages their attention with himself.
Yes.
He says, I must work the works of him that sent me. I'm sure we want to get onto this matter of the Lord Jesus being the sent one. And he very quickly turned their attention around so that they might realize that the whole purpose of this, not to be looking at a blind man, not to be wondering about his parents' sin or his sin or any of those things, but to be focused on the Lord Jesus and what he was going to do.
It's wonderful the way the Lord draws out his answer to the question. As has been said already, he goes way beyond the question, and in saying of him that sent me, and it's the next question that ought to have been in the hearts of the disciples was, who is he that sent me? So it's very wonderful that the Lord's going on now in matter of revelation of the Father. It's all part of that declaration before men. If these signs are to indicate that he is the Son of God, it was needful that he should draw attention to the one who did send him.
So Greg, he's redirected the attention of the disciples to himself. Sometimes that's necessary for us to get our eye back on Christ. Mm. And then, when he had last spoken, so the action in verse 6 is closely tied to what has gone before. Do you want to take us through the significance of this?
I suppose we often say that in breaking up the Gospels into the four different major themes in which the Lord Jesus is presented, we often highlight that John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Son of God. But perhaps more than that, it's the Gospel of the Incarnation. As Emil was speaking last night in Mark's Gospel, Mark just launches forth the beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, Son of God. There's no incarnation in Mark. Suddenly the Son of God is here and he's serving. And when he heals the blind man in Mark, he simply spits. No making mud. There's no incarnation in Mark. But here the incarnation is significant. We've got that which came forth from him as to his to tread carefully, as to who he was eternally, his person. But he mixed it with the dust of the earth. God and man in one person is the sent one. And it's that the Pharisees, that the Jews were unwilling to accept, could not accept, blind to accepting. And this truth really was putting mud in their eyes.
You don't think also it's really a reference back to the work of creation in creating Adam. It's a reminder of the creatorial power of God in bringing forth life out of the earth.
I think this clay likewise is a representation of the sovereignty of God. Because it's exactly the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9, verse 21, in reference to the clay that the potter works on the wheel and makes of it that which he will, indicative of the sovereignty of God as to man's state and condition. And this clay that the Lord, well, I'm sorry, I don't like Mr. Darby's translation. It wasn't mud. It was clay. You don't make vessels out of mud, but you do out of clay. And it was clay that was put on the man's eyes, because it speaks of the sovereignty of God in that he was now acting sovereignly with this man in opening his eyes in order that he might be led into the intimacy of worship of the Son of God.
He is the true potter that knows
yes.
how to work with the clay.
Yes.
And he was making here out of that vessel a vessel of honor. Just like the potter does.
Yes. To go back to your comment of the clay and the creatorial power of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's clear in this gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. But can we not also see in this the last Adam, that he took proper humanity? In spitting on the ground, there's that
vitality, there's that vital force, there's that life there. We're told earlier in this gospel, as the Father has life in himself, even so gave he the Son to have life in himself. One who is possessed of the life of God, of deity, and the clay, the humanity, the one who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, the one who truly became man, who came into his own creation, and the fact that these two things are brought together, God manifested in the flesh, the mystery of godliness, a profound truth. But the Lord Jesus touched humanity. He became man, touching humanity really at the weakest point, being brought forth as a babe and cared for, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And it's through his coming here and taking part in flesh and blood that he can reach out to us in order that we might have sight and enter into the light of God.
As following on from chapter 8, where the issue that the Lord confronted the Jews with was the issue that he himself is the eternal God. Before Abraham was, I am. Mm-hmm. And here he's putting that fact in their eyes. This man, this sent one, is the eternal God. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour. The Son is man. The Son is God. God and man in one person. He was not going to let up in confronting them with this issue. And he would continue to do so by word, by work. And rejected in his words, he rejected in his works. They claim that they can see, that this very truth is that by which they cannot see, that he is God and man in one person.
And actually, bringing the creation aspect in there, it's kind of interesting a little bit, because here he spoke and he spat. In Genesis chapter 1, you find a speech act where God said, and God have said, in the third day, twice, God have said. In the sixth day, twice, God have said. Because there is no evolution. The water, the material things did not bring vegetation. And on the sixth day, God said, the animals came out, and then God said, and then it was the man. So it's a speech act when it comes to here. Very similar here. In verse 6, and he said, having said that, he spat. In Genesis chapter 1, he did not spit. He breathed. Here he spat. I believe the difference is this. Sin have come in. And for one to be born of God, you need the water and the spirit. In Genesis, it was only the spirit. He breathed. But here, because sin came in, you need water and the spirit. A spit is a mixture of breath and water mixed together. And as a result of that, here he is, the second man, really, a life giver.
In one point of view, you know, it's the explanation in verse 39 has a bearing on it, although we didn't read that far. That they which see might not see. The presence of Christ in their midst, in incarnation, was such that they couldn't see. You know, the clay was put on their eyes, they couldn't see. But it's also that they which see might be made blind. That's the case. And the responsibility remains to them. But they which don't see, they which see not might see. That's the consequence of Christ coming here in regard to those in whom there is this sovereign work of God. Did you want to say a bit more, Peter? I see you nodding your head.
Just listening.
So, following on the anointing here, it says, go wash. In the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And the fact that he was the sent one of the Father, I don't believe that subordination in the Godhead implies inferiority. In regard to the economic trinity, in regard to God's ways, in regard to God coming out, the Lord Jesus abode and abides, God over all, blessed forever.
He was sinned by an equal.
Yes.
Sinned by an equal.
Yes.
It's a very big blunder, isn't it, to equate being sent with inferiority, because it, as we know, it leads on to all sorts of erroneous views in trying to avoid the logical conclusion. Because it's not a logical conclusion, because Scripture is very clear, the equality in the Godhead. But it does bring out the will and the heart of the Lord in coming here as being sent. He was fully in it himself, wasn't he?
Can you explain that a little more, Andrew? It might be a bit abstract for some.
Well, as to his person, he in becoming man, he never ceased to be what he ever was, as to his eternal Godhead. But nevertheless, he came into a place and took a position in an mediatorial way in regard to the economy of grace, in regard to coming into this world.
Can I stop you?
Okay.
Mediatorial and economy of grace, we need this.
In that position, in coming out of absolute deity, in going beyond what we might, what shall we say, the reaches of what God was in eternity. And simply put, maybe in coming into time. Is that all right? He took that place where he was the obedient one and obedient unto death. And even as we had before us said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was the subject, son. But it doesn't trench on his person in any way.
If I understood rightly, what you were trying to emphasize earlier is not only that in becoming a man he never ceased to be what he was in deity, we also must say in becoming a man he never ceased what he was, he never ceased to be what he was in relationship. He was always the Son. He didn't become the Son by becoming a man. This is an important matter. This so-called logic that people attempt to use to say that, well, because he was sent, sending involves inferiority, therefore how can there be inferiority in the Godhead, therefore how can he have been the Son in Godhead, it's human logic which does not match the truth of Scripture. People will say, well, he cannot be the eternal Son because he's not called the eternal Son, and because he was sent, and being sent would imply inferiority. But if you read Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, the one who is called the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews chapter 9 is said to have been sent.
Yeah.
And that does not preclude the matter of him being the eternal spirit. So the so-called logic that says being the Son he was sent precludes him being Son in Godhead is logically disproved by the scriptures themselves.
Here's a verse that has sometimes been misused in this connection. It's the one the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the bondman is not greater than his Lord, nor the sent greater than he who has sent him." It doesn't say that the sent one is less than the one that sent him. He's not greater than the one that sent him.
He was sent by an equal.
Yes.
You were equal. It's just a kind of a, for a simple faith that takes the scripture as it is, it makes a lot of sense. It is really the logic and the reasoning of man that takes you nowhere. And we need to guard everything with the word of God. We cannot. That's why it's not only that teaching, but many, many other teachings sprung up as a result of man trying to inject his little mind, his little brain, into the things of God, which is infinite. That's very clearly. Before I am, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, what else do you want more than that? Here he is, Jehovah.
So we see him here in dependent manhood, as you said, Greg. And although the person is ever there in John's gospel, the truth of the incarnation underpins everything else.
Yeah.
And now in verse 7, the man is obedient. You know, one of the old Puritans said he blindly obeys. He didn't do anything other than obey, but it's a plain fact that he was blind, and he goes, washes, and came seeing.
How did he get there when he was blind?
Yeah.
No, I'm just going to say, it confirms what our brother said yesterday. The obedience of faith. It isn't a matter of blind faith. It is obeying faith.
And that's how he got to the pool.
Yeah. That was exactly the answer I was looking for.
Faith is not blind. The Lord Jesus said, if you believe, you will see. And faith does not take away your understanding. By faith, we understand. So faith, if you believe, you would see. No blind faith. No such thing in Christianity. And doesn't take away your understanding. By faith, we understand.
Blind unbelief is sure to err.
The fact that he got to the pool is a wonderful, I've often thought about this blind man being sent to a pool, but it just shows how wonderful faith is, how wonderful it is to possess, to be given faith and to use it. But this man got to the pool. And sometimes we don't really appreciate what it is, a wonderful thing to have faith.
I think it is true that whenever the Lord Jesus tells us to do something, if there is faith there that is obedient,
yeah,
then the Lord will give the power to carry it out.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
I don't think we need to make too much of that. Natural things, a blind person isn't utterly helpless. Just by hearing echoes, they can find their way without a dog or a stick.
Well, the thing about it is he went his way therefore. The therefore is important. He was told
told to go, and as a consequence, he went.
He was guided by a different light.
Yeah. He appreciated in a subjective way what being sent was. Here he's had an encounter with the sent one, and now he himself is sent, and he goes. We've had this several times, haven't we? Fill up the water pots, they did it.
That's what Brother John is saying. It's the obedience of faith, simple as it is.
And today, the gospel is preached. That's the context. The gospel is preached for the obedience of faith. And there's no other way.
I think that is an important point, though, and needs emphasizing. Because if we move down the chapter, the question comes up, how?
How?
How? They had no idea at all how the man's eyes were opened. And even when he told them who did it and that he did as he was told, they could not take it in because they hadn't got the obedience of faith in their soul. They were thinking according to their legal minds and their natural understanding. They had no concept of the meaning of faith.
It's an illustration that the natural man discerneth not the things of the Spirit of God. And how true it is when there's maybe a remarkable conversion in the community. You know, people can't really fathom what exactly has gone on.
And what makes it worse, if it was the Sadducees that were asking these questions, you could understand it a little bit, but it was the Pharisees, the disciples of Moses, that didn't get it. It makes sometime a religious person worse than the atheist when it comes to the things of God.
Well, before we get to the Pharisees, we've got the neighbors, haven't we? That's the thing, you know, the neighbors notice things about us. You know, if there's a change in a person's life, the neighbors will see it. Those who were acquainted with him, those who had previously seen him, I said, hey, what's going on? Is that not the one that was sitting begging?
But Andrew, before the neighbours, we should notice that it says he came seeing, and he went. Might have said he went seeing, but he didn't go on his way seeing, he came. I assume he came back to the Lord. And I think that's something we shouldn't overlook, because it shows the workings of God in the heart of a sinner, a blind one. And it has an attraction to the person of the Lord, doesn't it? And I think it was that, as much as his seeing, that the neighbours took account of. He was made to see, not for him then to do his own will and to go off, you know, after the... There must have been so much that attracted him. He'd never seen before, and suddenly he can see, and there's all the attractions and distractions of the world. Naturally speaking, he might have gone off for those, but he says he came seeing. I think this shows us the work of God in the heart of one who's been born again. That there's an awakening as to the need, and we see something of great attraction in the person of the Lord Jesus and the things of God.
Well, that raises an interesting question, because did he see the Lord again until it says that Jesus found him?
I don't think he saw him until the Lord found him.
I should have thought he came from the pool, because that was the place where the action happened.
If he came somewhere, he came to where his neighbours were.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's just, I had previously looked at it in a different way, Nick. That's all. Not going to be done.
He came back in the same direction. He wasn't set at liberty. He wasn't given sight to go off, you know, doing his own thing. He became seeing. And the narrative we've read, there's progress in his soul. And this is my point, that it has to start with the matter of new birth. There's no initiative in the sinner to seek out God or to seek out the truth. It requires a sovereign work of God in the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, there's progress.
I think that fits with Scripture. In new birth, you get new eyes and new legs. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And here, in effect, he has new, well, they use new eyes in a figurative sense. He had eyes, that the Lord put the clay on his eyes as ointment, and he washed. He received a new capacity, and really that's what new birth produces, a new capacity.
You could say here that the neighbours could hear the voice of the wind, but they didn't know where it came from.
Hmm.
So they were having a great discussion here, you know, is that not him? This is he. Others said he's like him. You could just imagine. But then he said, I am he. So he can give testimony to what has taken place.
And the amazing thing about this person and this incident here, that he was tested in the three circles. I'm going to use modern language here. In a social circle, the neighbors. In a social environment, when there is a change in life, when there is change in sight, when there is a sight that was received, when a new life is being displayed, the social circle will be impacted. The religious circle, later on, is impacted. The family circle, his parents, were impacted. There is a tremendous impact when there is a genuine change in one's life.
Any significance in his words in verse 9? He said, I am. You mentioned yesterday, Andrew, seven I ams in regards to the Lord Jesus. This is exactly the same language here,
yes,
but evidently with a different intent.
Yes, I noticed that when we were reading that it is I, as J&D states it, but had you any further thought about it? So now that he is in front of them, they're asking how his eyes were opened. And a man that is called Jesus, made clay and anointed mine eyes. And he's just, it's almost repeating, you know, what he'd been told in verse 11. And that he went, and that he washed, and that he received sight. So this was the starting point with him, a man that is called Jesus. So his humanity is clearly before us in this verse. And as we progress, it reaches the point that he believes on, or putting his trust and faith on the Son of God, and he worships him. So he's
a very good example, really, to us, isn't he? Because he both he's transformed. He's no longer sitting. He's no longer begging. There's a dignity now in respect to this man compared with what his situation was before. People can see that, even though some of them can't explain it, and they think, well, he must perhaps looks like that man who used to be doing that. But those who really knew him, they could say, yes, that is him. But he's living an altogether different kind of life, let's put it that way. And he can give a clear explanation of what happened, how it was brought about, and he can also say who brought it about, Jesus. And for me, that is an example to how we should be, but sometimes we're not quite as clear as this man is when the question is raised. But this is an example to us of how perhaps we should be.
He was more attentive than the man who was lying beside the pool of water, wasn't he?
Yeah.
The man who could see didn't know the name of the one who healed him.
Yeah.
The one who couldn't see did. A man named Jesus.
And we do not read that the Lord introduced himself.
No.
And it seems as if the understanding and the progress in understanding had already begun. He had perceived by some way or another, this man is Jesus.
I suppose, just putting it to a practical, natural level, as Greg has said, a blind person, the other sense is often heightened. And you know, no doubt he'd heard what was said, he may have picked up on something that was said. But the great thing is that he had come to it that it was the Lord Jesus, a man named Jesus.
And then when he's asked, where is he? He says, I know not, because he didn't actually find him until he was cast out himself. Mm-hmm. And then he found the Lord in the outside place. And there's something very wonderful about that. Mm-hmm.
There was a question that was, where abideth thou? That's the first question was asked in the gospel. And here it's the same question. The first question was asked now, where is he? He was outside the camp. He did not know that yet in the beginning. We'll get that to the end. But where is he? He's outside the camp. They ask the same question, where abidest thou? In a totally different sphere. But here, where is he? He's outside the camp. Presently today, he's outside the camp. And if you want to go, you go unto him outside the camp, which the man did. Forced to.
Okay. It's almost as if the man is saying here, come and see.
Yeah.
But also that the Lord would not reveal himself to the man inside the camp. Mm. He waits until the work of God brings the man outside the camp in order to reveal him to himself. And that's out of his love. He doesn't want what is of himself to be tied up with what is of this world and its religion.
These neighbors and people had seen him, they brought him to the wrong people, didn't they? They brought him to the Pharisees. That's so characteristic of the religious world, isn't it? That they're bringing people to a religious class. They're bringing people to the wrong place and to the wrong persons and to those who can't help. Of course, it was in connection with what had happened.
To one extent, it seems a very difficult process this man has to go through. He's blind. He's sitting there. The Lord suddenly tells, makes clay, puts it on his anoints his eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam. He comes back seeing. And then he's confronted by all these questions, and the Lord's not there. But the Lord knew, of course. We know that the Lord had his hand on the situation of this person, but he had to go through quite a difficult learning process, I think, in order to be extricated from the religious system and to be brought to the Lord.
Very often the Gospels presented today, Simon, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. But it's the very reverse here, isn't it?
Yes.
Problems started. When they asked him first in verse 11, how have thine eyes been opened? He answered and said, a man called
has heard his name. But when he speaks to the Pharisees, and they ask also how he has received his sight, he says to them, he put mud on my hand. He's so full with this person, he speaks of him, he.
It's interesting to see in verse 16, you know, that there's a division amongst the Pharisees even.
It's actually, if I might just add to that, in chapter 7 there is a division, in chapter 9 there is a division, in chapter 10 there is a division. In chapter 7 and verse 43, it was a division in the multitude because of him. He always in the midst, and there is a division on this side or on that side. And here it was a division because of his works. So in chapter 7, it's a division because of him. In chapter 19, in that verse, it's a division because of his works. And I think if you go to chapter 10, verse 19, it was a division among the Jews because of his words. A division because of him. A division because of his works. A division because of his words. He always here to stand between the living and the dead. That's what it is.
But I think the division among the Pharisees had already started before. Chapter 3, you already find a Pharisee who had a different view on things, Nicodemus. And I'm not saying this here was caused by Nicodemus, as some commentators do, but clearly Nicodemus had some understanding of who the Lord was.
It was a division as a result of trying to logically argue. He did it in the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. Well, how could a sinner do that? I mean, even logic was not adding up to them, and as a result of that, they have that.
Yes, and the fact that a blind person was healed, that should have spoken to them.
Yes.
Isaiah connects that a few times with the millennium. And this blind man himself, he knew, probably he was told, there is no hope for you. You know, no one has ever been healed, being born blind. And now this happens, and we know from other passages that these Pharisees knew their scriptures. But they didn't want to. They didn't want to accept that this man, this what whom they call the sinner, is the Messiah.
It brings again the twofold thread, doesn't it? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've been speaking mostly about the matter of him being the Son of God. You've introduced this additional point, the Christ.
And in verse 17, when he's asked to give his own personal testimony, what do you say of him? He is a prophet. So there's an increase in apprehension, isn't there? Mm.
Get the same thought of six, the prophet that should come into the world.
Samaritan woman, chapter 4.
Chapter 4.
Also in chapter 6 when they made the bread.
Yeah.
It's really the Christ, isn't
yeah.
it, and the Son of God further. It seems, you know, that, you know, it seems as if there's an unwillingness for them to accept what's going on here, because the next thing is they call the parents. And the evidence was there. They couldn't, they couldn't explain it, but nevertheless, the evidence spoke for itself. Terrible, really, that the reason they were not prepared to say more was because of they feared the Jews, they feared these religious leaders. And already, you know, the threat had gone out, if any man does not confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. If any man did confess, rather, he'd be put out of the synagogue.
Which shows that they had some idea that he was the Messiah, but it did, just didn't want to accept it. If someone says it, put him out.
Well, it was a political motivation. I think you get it later on that the whole world has gone before him.
Yeah.
You know, that's what the high priest said. Everybody's going behind him now. It's a matter of envy. That's what Pilate even perceived, that they delivered him because of envy. So there was he caused insecurity. They were in complete control of everybody and of everything, and everything under. Now all of a sudden, here is that one who's undermining everything that they have put in place. Therefore, there was that envy in there.
Yes, we see in this chapter that when it came to religious matters, they were the persons to go to, at least. That's what the perception was. Because when something happened out of the ordinary on the Sabbath, they went to the Pharisees.
I think I mentioned earlier, one of the previous readings, you know, this claim that people make today, seeing is believing. You know, it's not seeing is seeing, believing is believing. When in chapter 2, when they saw, it says they had a kind of belief that wasn't real faith. Now, here, they see the fact, and they cannot and will not.
Is there any example in the Old Testament of someone who was blind was cured? I know there was lepers. Why I'm saying, because it would appear to be envy on their part. You're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. It searched through the writings of Moses, right through, you'll never find someone who was cured of blindness. So in that way, I suppose, we're envious.
Yep.
And that, as you say, Pilate knew it was because of envy that they had delivered the Lord to him.
In this chapter, we have got a wonderful illustration of John chapter 1 verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth upon every man. That's what's going on in this chapter. The true light was showing up what every person was. And the man that was blind has come in to the light. And his testimony, in all its simplicity but accuracy, was the light shining upon these wretched persons who were being likewise displayed by the true light shining upon them as to what they actually were. And they were actually haters of God.
They were being exposed.
They were being exposed.
And the more they carried out their inquiry or their inquisition, you know, the more embarrassing, in a sense, it became for them. You know, there's a certain irony when he says to them, will ye also be his disciples?
It's actually, sorry.
But I like this, just about this dear man, because the light had gone in, but it was now shining out through him.
Exactly.
You know, as Paul says in, what is it, 2 Corinthians 3 or 4. Yeah. But, you know, the light that comes into us by the work of the Spirit of God and receiving the testimony concerning God's beloved Son, that light enters on our souls, but it brings about that transformation so that we become a vessel through which the true light can shine out to others. And that's exactly what is happening in this chapter.
He gives them their own medicine. He gives them their own medicine. They were trying to reason and logically argue with him. And if you read from verse 30 to verse 33, he's using the same argument with them. And that's why they were just, you're born all together in sin and you're teaching us. He uses exactly their logic against them, and they couldn't answer. So again, it's just really what it is. How did this man know all of that stuff? How did he know? It is really when there's a work of God in his own heart and his own soul. When he is given sight, he's able to shine out. And that is actually should give us a confidence when people think they are high thinker and they could argue with things. The word of God would confound anybody. We just have to know it.
It was coming out, Jeffrey, you would say, spontaneously or naturally, unobtrusively, you know.
I think that's the right word, because normally a man that was born blind, if he suddenly received his sight, he may have heard your voice, but he wouldn't know what you looked like. So you would have to be identified to him. There would have to be a learning process. so that he could utilize what he had received in relation to the limited knowledge that perhaps he already had. He may have heard, he may have felt, but he couldn't identify those things now with the sight that he had. But this man could. He saw immediately how things actually were. This is a marvelous thing. This man has given sight to the blind, but you don't know who he is. There was the ability to see things exactly as God saw. And that is only a work, a divine work, whether it's by the power of the Spirit of God or the work of God in our soul. Sorry, I've said enough.
So there's a very great deal in this chapter for our meditation. Yes. I mean, we're not to we can't encompass all of it. We know that God hears not sinners, as Emil has said. You know, he comes up with logic, and just because we belong to a faith system doesn't mean that it's not logical.
Yeah,
it doesn't mean that it's contrary to logic.
I think it's remarkable. In the first part of this conversation, he speaks of I and you, and then the Pharisees say. We know that he is a sinful man. And then the man born blind says, we know, you and I, we know that God doesn't listen, doesn't hear sinners. And he's really, in a more or less sarcastic way, pointing out to them their folly.
So we reach the point now in verse 34 where he's cast out. Excommunicated, you may say, you know. It was a different sort of solitude, you know, a solitude of blindness. Now he's outside of everything here and his Jewish associations. But
it's one of these instances where the sovereignty of God touches the responsibility of man at the point of man's evil. You know, we know the Lord is in control here as the good shepherd. He, say, when he has put forth his own. It's the Lord's doing, but man is guilty of it in this instance. The good shepherd, if I dare add again, now we have Jehovah Rohi. Jehovah is my shepherd. Again, we have the Lord Jesus in one of these signs manifesting himself as being the Jehovah of the Old Testament.
This man, he spoke boldly about the Lord. He didn't have the fear. His parents didn't say anything. Oh, they were thrown out of the synagogue. And you have to think that that would have been a tremendous humiliation as a Jew to be thrown out. But yet, this blind man, he thought so much of Christ that it healed him, that he wasn't afraid to continue speaking and challenging the leaders who claimed to know. He was prepared to not suffer for his Lord. And that's a challenge, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think that's a very good point, Jonathan. In verse 36, who is he Lord? He recognized his lordship. And where we finished, he was worshipping as the Son of God. And a wonderful confession to Lord, I believe. The revelation of the person. And he did him homage.